Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus entered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And Lord, we have found your words in the pages of Scripture. And Father, we now prepare to feast upon them. And so, Lord, may your word today be to us the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. For we are called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our passage for today contains Jesus' third major discourse in the Gospel according to John. And we began looking at this discourse a few weeks ago. And before looking further into this discourse, let me just quickly review again its background. Jesus had healed that lame man who was lying beside the pool at Jerusalem called Bethesda. And Jesus had done this on the Jewish Sabbath, and the Jews criticized Jesus for breaking one of their traditions. Our passage for today is the beginning of Jesus' response to that unjust criticism. And as I've said before, Jesus could have responded to this criticism by critiquing their traditions as a distortion of the law of God as found in the Bible. But that's not what Jesus did. Instead, Jesus here responded by pointing out his special and unique relationship with God the Father. What Jesus here tells the Jews is that he and God are in such a close working relationship that they cannot criticize him for the work that he is doing on the Sabbath without, in the process, also criticizing God. When Jesus does something, such as healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus is not working alone. In the context of the mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation, Jesus and God the Father are always working closely together, hand in hand. Now, I want to comment today on the statements that Jesus made about himself and God the Father in our passage. These amazing statements are truly profound claims to divinity. And the Jews were so right when they interpreted Jesus' words to mean that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. In his words, Jesus was openly self-identifying as God the Son incarnate, as the divine Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was self-identifying as Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." From this statement, we learn that God the Son is a distinct person from God the Father. Yet God the Son never acts independently of God the Father. God the Son does only what God the Father does. And God the Son does all that God the Father does. God the Son and God the Father are distinct persons, and yet they do the same works in perfect unity. This language also implies that God the Father initiates and God the Son responds. They are both fully God, equal in power and glory, yet they act in a certain order, consistent with their personal identities as Father and Son. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is rooted in eternal and infinite love that knows no bounds. God the Father lovingly reveals to God the Son all that God the Father is doing. And that includes the work that God the Father is doing through God the Son incarnate on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are coming even greater works in the healing of this cripple, works that will cause people to be absolutely amazed. Verses 21, 22, and 23, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all shall honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Resurrection and judgment are exclusively the work of God. God who will resurrect the dead on the last day in order to judge them on judgment day. This is divine work, the work of God alone. God the Father resurrects and judges. But our passage says, so does God the Son. And this proves that God the Son should be honored and worshiped, just as God the Father is honored and worshiped. And this proves that those who do not honor and worship God the Son do not really honor and worship God the Father. And God has sent God the Son into history as God the Son incarnate in flesh to do works of resurrection and judgment as the Son of Man. Those verses are so profound, I just wanted to go over them with you and expand on their meaning verse by verse. Now I want to skip down and look at verses 26 and 27 also, because these comment further on Jesus having the authority and power for works of resurrection and judgment. Verses 26 and 27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, we discussed verse 26 in our last sermon on this chapter in the Gospel according to John. Both God the Father and God the Son have life in themselves. That is, God has life in himself as opposed to life derived from another or life given by another, the way we have life. No, God exists not because he began or became. God exists simply because he exists. God is not created. God has no beginning. God never came into existence, and God never derived his existence from another. God the Father is the self-existent God, and God the Son is the self-existent God. And as we learn elsewhere, God the Spirit is also the self-existent God, and there is only one self-existent God. Well, how is it that Jesus has the power to perform resurrection works that involve the imparting of life? Well, it is because that Jesus is not only fully human, he is also fully divine. And one aspect of his divine nature is this self-existent life, which is able to impart life to others. Because Jesus in his divinity has life in itself, Jesus has the power to impart life. And Jesus in his divinity also has the power to execute judgment. But our passage points out that Jesus in his humanity has the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, the key verse in defining this title, Son of Man, is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Those verses are so important, I want to read them to you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. God the Son, of course, has always had authority and dominion. But Jesus, in his humanity, received this authority and dominion as a man when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is the place, that right hand of God, that is the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. And as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has also highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there are other verses I could mention, but notice also the Apostle Paul's concluding thought in his message to the pagan Athenians, the Greeks, on Mars Hill. Paul concluded that evangelistic sermon with these words: God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that particular man, Jesus, by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Jesus is the man whom God has ordained to judge the world. So we have seen that Jesus has the power to impart life because he has life in himself. And Jesus has the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now in our passage, Jesus then explained his work of resurrection and judgment, both in the present and in the future. We read about Jesus' work of resurrection and judgment in the present in verses 24 and 25 of our text. That's where Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus' power of resurrection and judgment in the present. That's what those verses are talking about. These verses are talking about regeneration. They're talking about the imparting of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. John chapter 3 compared regeneration to a new birth. And these verses compare regeneration to a resurrection. And these verses are very humbling because they remind us that salvation is all of grace, totally a gift, undeserved. Salvation is completely a gift which God gives us. There is nothing which we have done, which we can point to in order to explain why God has saved us but not others. We have no basis for boasting whatsoever. You see, Jesus here compares the spiritually dead to the physically dead. In our natural fallen state, we have no more spiritual power than the physically dead have physical power and ability. In our lost state, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot come to the light, not because God is physically restraining us and holding us back, not because of that. No, because we love the darkness. We are spiritually deaf to the gospel, not because our ears can't hear, but because we don't want to hear it. We're spiritually blind to the gospel, not because our eyes can't see, but because we don't want to see it. And Jesus delivers us by sending us outwardly the gospel message and inwardly the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look closely at verse 24. It says that those who hear and believe are those who have passed over from death unto life. Now, those words are very significant. Which happens first, or logically first? The hearing and believing or the passing over to death and the life? Do you hear in order to become alive, or do you become alive in order to hear? It's very important. Well, hear and believe, those two verbs, they are in the present tense. Passed over, that's in the perfect tense. That's a past tense. A past tense that refers to action in the past which continues to affect us. Why do we hear and believe the gospel? Because the Holy Spirit has already worked his work of regenerating grace in our hearts. Because we first passed over from spiritual death to spiritual life, that's why we hear and believe. And we find the same truth in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It has the same present tense, the same perfect form of the past tense. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you are now believing, it's because at some point in the past you have been born of God. Again, believes is in the present tense, and has been born of God is in the perfect tense. Now, even if spiritual resurrection and the act of faith occur at the very same moment, and that can happen, the giving of spiritual life is logically prior to the act of faith. That's so important. That indicates our salvation is totally a gift that we receive from God. And faith is not something we do to earn new life. No, faith is something we do because God imparted new life to us. Now, before leaving verses 24 and 25, let me just also point out that these verses also comment on Jesus' authority to judge. We're talking about Jesus doing works of imparting life and judging. Well, Jesus here tells us that those who receive this impartation of spiritual life, those who receive this spiritual resurrection from spiritual death, they will not come into judgment. They will not be condemned because the guilt of their sins has been washed away with the blood of Jesus, and they have been legally clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's Jesus' work of resurrection and judgment in the present. Now let's look at Jesus' work of resurrection and judgment in the future, as defined in verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Well, here we see the climactic exercise of the power and the authority of Jesus. There is coming in the future a point, there's coming in the future an hour or a point in time when Jesus is going to shout a command of power and authority. It will be a command of power because it will impart physical resurrection life to every dead human who has ever lived and died in the entire history of the earth. And it will be a command of authority because every one of these resurrected humans will obey that command and they will come forth from their graves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says that Jesus will come with a shout. Now, the Greek word there in 1 Thessalonians, translated shout, is elsewhere used to refer to the order which an officer shouts to his troops, the order a hunter shouts to his dogs, the order a charioteer shouts to his horses, the order a shipmaster shouts to his rowers. And so this word in the Greek, it obviously refers to a shouted order. At his return, Jesus is going to order the dead to arise, and they are going to obey. Just think about what Jesus is saying here. How can we read this? How can we hear this and not be convinced that Jesus knew that he was God the Son incarnate? Jesus' statement here is justified only if Jesus was self-identified as the divine Word who became flesh, as Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The Jews were correct at this point. The words that Jesus said on this occasion certainly do imply that he is equal with God, and that is clearly what Jesus was claiming. Now, before I go on from these two verses, I want to make a clarification, an observation, and a comment. First, the clarification on these two verses about the coming day of resurrection and judgment. Jesus here says that those who have done good will come forth to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. My clarification, this verse is not teaching salvation by good works. The phrase, those who have done good, is merely a description of those who are saved. It's not an explanation of how we are saved. It's a description of those who are saved. We are saved from a life dominated by the power of sin. And we are saved unto a life of good works. And so those who have done good is a description of people who are saved. The phrase is not an explanation of how we are saved. The explanation of how we are saved is found in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That's how we are saved. The other verse describes people who were saved. We avoid God's judgment not through works, but through our faith in Jesus. We must put our trust in Jesus to get us into heaven on the basis, not of our works, but on the basis of His life of perfect obedience and His death as an atoning sacrifice. Salvation is by grace through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we also are His workmanship, created unto good works which God has ordained us to do. That's my clarification. The salvation of those who have done good, that's a description of the saved. Now, second, an observation. I want you to notice the straightforward simplicity of this description of the coming day of resurrection. It's simplicity. It's not complex. Jesus will one day return in His physical body. All the dead, every single one, will at that time be resurrected. The saved will be resurrected unto life, and the lost will be resurrected unto condemnation. That's it. How very straightforward, how very simple. And finally, that's my observation. Finally, I want to make a comment. There are many today who claim that the coming day of resurrection and judgment will not be nearly that simple. They claim that there will be multiple resurrections and multiple judgments over an extended period of time. Some will be resurrected and judged, and then there'll be 1,000 years, a millennium, and then others will be resurrected and judged later down the road. Now, the verse that these claims are based on, the verses that these claims are based on are Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, Revelation 24, says that the true martyrs for the faith lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5 says this is the first resurrection. And verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, I don't have time today to discuss what the 1,000 years refer to, but I want to take the time today to discuss what the first resurrection mentioned in these verses in Revelation is referring to. Now, those who make this claim about multiple resurrections and judgments, they assume that the first resurrection here in Revelation chapter 20, they assume it's talking about physical resurrection. But is it? The saints experience both spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection. Let me ask you the question. Which of those two does the saint experience first? Well, of course, the saint first experiences spiritual resurrection, his salvation in this life, and then physical resurrection on the last day. That seems to imply that the first resurrection is spiritual resurrection. And the Apostle John wrote these verses in Revelation 20, and he also wrote the verses in John 5 about spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection. In John chapter 5, which resurrection, quoting Jesus, did the Apostle John list first? Well, he listed spiritual resurrection first. And that also could imply that spiritual resurrection, not physical resurrection, is the first resurrection. And in John chapter 5, the Apostle John used a different verb, a different word, for spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection. In describing spiritual resurrection in John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Will live. That's the word for spiritual resurrection. In describing physical resurrection in verses 28 and 29, John chapter 5, Jesus said, The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. That's the language for physical resurrection. The language of spiritual resurrection is hear and live. And the language of physical resurrection is hear and come forth. Now, which language does the same writer, the Apostle John, use in Revelation chapter 20 in talking about the first resurrection? Well, he uses the language of spiritual resurrection. He says that the martyrs lived and reigned with Christ. And he said that the rest of the dead did not live again, referring to the lost. So these verses in Revelation chapter 20 are not talking about physical resurrection. They use the language of spiritual resurrection, and they're talking about spiritual resurrection. And we should not use these verses in Revelation chapter 20 to argue against the simple and straightforward interpretation of the verses in John chapter 5 about physical resurrection on the last day. It's going to be a simple one-day affair where all the dead will be raised. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Well, let me close today by asking two questions. Do we not sometimes underestimate the power and authority of Jesus? Do we not sometimes overestimate our own contribution to our salvation? This passage in John chapter 5 is simply humbling. If you already trust Christ for your salvation, then praise Him. Don't congratulate yourself. Praise Him for giving you the heart ability to do so. You know, this passage makes clear you could have never done it on your own. And if you're not now trusting Jesus for your salvation, then I urge you, cry out to Him to give you, in addition to the simple gospel message, to give you the spiritual life you need to hear it and to believe it in your heart of hearts. And when by God's grace you pass over from spiritual death to spiritual life, then you will hear and believe. You'll do so just as surely as the physical dead will come forth from their graves on the last day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we who believe, we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours. We thank you that you shouted to us with the voice of command and with the voice of power, and you made us to pass over from death unto life so that we could hear your gospel message and respond to it in faith. And Father, I pray for those who do not believe, who have a warrant, a reason for seeking salvation because you give them the gospel offer. I pray for them, O Lord. I pray that you will work your grace in their hearts, convict them of their sins, and give them the life, the spiritual life they need to come and embrace Jesus with the arms of faith. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.